It's one of the deepest, richest, most powerful books of the Bible, Romans. In this series of messages, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick takes us on a journey through the book of Romans.
Romans chapter 9. Now, if you were here 5 weeks ago, you remember that I preached on, or maybe you remember, or maybe you don't remember, that I finished up preaching Romans chapter 8, a beautiful passage of Scripture. One of my favorite and truly one of the most encouraging passages in all of the Bible. As we looked at that last section, 35 to 39, and really the whole paragraph runs from chapter 8, verse 31 to verse number 39. We saw that beautiful verse at the end of, or passage at the end of verse number 39. What shall separate us from the love of God, verse 39? Not height. Go back to verse number 38. I'll read it and do better. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what I like to call the crescendo of confidence we have in Christ, or the loyalty and love we see demonstrated by Jesus. Or I'm loved and I'm secured, my salvation and my relationship are kept by Jesus Christ. This is a high watermark, if you will, in the Scripture that helps us understand that absolutely nothing, I mean absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is impeccable in its beauty. It is wonderful in its reality that the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts is there, and it's there to stay. It's awesome. Now, if you know the book of Romans, you would think that from this passage of Scripture, because Paul has been dealing with deep theological issues. I think this is my 69th message in Romans, that Paul has been dealing with deep theological issues from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 8. You would think that he would jump into chapter 12, which goes into practical theology or practical Christian living and the way that we should live our life on the earth. And it becomes very, very practical in chapter 12. Because let's talk about the love of God. Okay, now that we've settled all of this, let's talk about how we live our life and demonstrate the love of God that is in us that are believers in this world. Let's do it that way. But before Paul gets to chapter 12, it's almost like it's not parenthetical because it's intentional, but it's almost like there's a giant parenthesis between chapter 9, verse number 1, and the end of chapter 11, where Paul takes not a detour, but an intentional aside, and talks about the nation of Israel and how God deals with them, past, present, and future. Talk about how God dealt with them in the past, how God is dealing with them in the present, and how he will deal with them in the future. Let me remind us this morning, not to get too in the weeds this morning, but let me remind us this morning that the nation of Israel is indeed God's chosen people. God chose them all the way in the book of Genesis when he called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees to be the father of the nation, and then his sons, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. Israel would have 12 sons. Many of you know the story. If you're new to church, you'll hear it over the weeks to come. But it's very, very clear in Scripture that God, for a unique purpose and plan, chose the nation of Israel to demonstrate his grace, to proclaim his righteousness, and to be a light in a lost and dark world, all the way back at the calling of Abraham, or Abram. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 are going to deal with that. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul has a deep and abiding love for the nation of Israel, and this cannot be lost. And you say, Pastor, why are you taking so much time to give a background to this? I want to be very, very clear here that chapters 9, 10, and 11 have been perplexing to a lot of folks, maybe even some here this morning, have been perplexing. And in truth, they can be challenging to understand. So I want to help us this morning understand and to know what the Bible means. We don't want you to come to Canyon Ridge and just feel good when you leave. We want you to walk out of here knowing what God says in His Word and how His Word should apply to our life in some form or fashion. And so each of these chapters, 9, 10, 11, begin with Paul's heart to the nation of Israel. Would you read in verse number 1 of chapter 9 with me? You have your Bibles open there. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I don't know that we'll get to verses 4 and 5 this morning. We did in the 8:30 service, probably not today in the 10:30. But notice this, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, which are the fathers. Whose are the fathers, I should say. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. If you look over in chapter 10, verse number 1, Paul says it this way, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In Romans 11, verse number 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people or the nation of Israel? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people or the Israelites, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith to Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? So the scripture is very, very clear that God loves the nation of Israel and the Apostle Paul loves the nation of Israel. And as we come to chapter 9, verse number 1, we see very clearly in verses 1 and 2, the burden that Paul carries, the burden Paul carries. He says in verse number 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. And he's going to talk about his burden. A burden is something that everybody in this room that's probably over the age of 10 understands, and maybe even anybody that might be under the age of 10 would understand, and some certainly do. And that really just is a difficult concern or something that weighs on us. We've all carried burdens before. If you're a parent, no doubt you've carried the burden of a sick child who couldn't tell you what was wrong, and you just watched them cry or held them while they cried and prayed. And like I can remember when Judith and Natalie were small, just going, babe, I just wish some way I knew what you were feeling, and I would do everything that I could or anything that I could to help fix the problem, because yeah, I just feel this overwhelming sense of sadness that I'm not able to fix your problem. So we've carried that burden, or maybe the burden of a child who is facing some difficulty. There might be some burdens represented here of a friend who is going through a challenging time in their life, and all you can do is pray for them. You don't have any answers. You don't have any counsel. You can't make their life easier. What they're going through just stinks. It's a burden that you carry, and legitimate burden that you carry. It's not an insincere burden. It's real. It's a very real burden. There might be some divorces represented in the room this morning, and you're still years later carrying that burden. That burden that doesn't seem to be diminishing. Oh, you've learned to cope with that. You've learned to cope with the measure of the marriage problems. You've learned to cope the measure of the relationship problems if you're not married. You've learned to accept it for what it is and where it is. But the reality is you still have that burden. It's still in your life. Some of you this morning have parents that have walked away from you, or maybe even you, unfortunately, have walked away from some family. There's burdens that are carried in this room. There's some single person in this room that thought he was going to be the one, and then that you were going to spend the rest of your life with him, only to find out later that he wasn't what you expected, and there was a massive breakup, and you carry that burden. There's probably somebody in this room this morning that's carrying the burden of wondering if you're going to get let go from your job tomorrow when you walk through the doors. I just want us to understand that in life we have burdens, and they're real, and we feel them, and they're tangible. But the biggest burden of all, the greatest burden in this world, is the burden of a life lived without Christ. The burden of trying to live your life on your own. Trying to live your life without Jesus, because carrying the weight of your own sin is a burden that is over the top difficult, that can never truly be managed. It can't be managed. That's why Jesus said in the book of Matthew, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burden of Jesus Christ is a light burden. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian pastor because there's so many rules and so many regulations, and I have to do this and I have to do that. And there are some rules, let's be honest, and there are some things that we need to do because God says that we need to do them, and that is certainly true. But let me tell you, the burden of sin is far greater. The weight of trying to figure it all, you say, well, I'm just going to do my own thing, and I'm just going to go my own way, and I'm just going to live my own life, and I can do what I want when I want, how I want to. Oh, friend, make no mistake. Satan wants you to think that, but he is an evil master, and he is a controlling fiend, and he will destroy your life in a timetable that he desires if you don't give your life to Christ. Well, Paul had a massive burden, and we see it in verse number one, and he says it really clearly. I say the truth in Christ. It just means it's genuine. It's a true statement. It's a statement of dependability. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. What I'm saying and about to say is what, here's how Paul is saying it. What I'm about to say to you is accurate, and I say the truth. And then he gives this prepositional phrase, in Christ. I'm speaking in Christ. And here's what Paul did. Paul called on the Lord Jesus Christ to be, listen to what I'm about to say, his witness. Hey, put me in front of a judge and bring anybody that you want here, but I want to ask you to do this for me if you would. Would you please ask Jesus if I'm sincere? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And he goes on to say, drawing emphasis to this point, I lie not. I'm not lying about this. Now, we know as Christians, and at Canyon Ridge, we've learned this over the years, that when a Hebrew writer, and Paul was a Hebrew, makes the same statement, either the same exact words or the same concept, he's drawing tremendous emphasis to that. And Paul is trying to draw special emphasis to the reality that he is speaking truth. He's saying, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. I'm not trying to sensationalize this. I'm not trying to win the crowd over. I'm not speaking hyperbolically. I'm not using flowery words to get you to follow me. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying about it. Now, we live in a world of extremes, don't we? You get on social media, and people will say anything and almost do anything to get followers. I like watching people do dumb things, and then they post it on the internet. Now, my daughters, they're soft. They're from a different generation. But those of us that are from the great generation, the 80s, we understand that if you put something online of you doing something stupid, you deserve the mockery that you should receive. Can I get an amen in the crowd? Not everybody's in church life, but my daughter's like, Dad, I can't believe you laughed at it. Listen. That dude ate a pepper. I was watching YouTube videos last night of people eating hot peppers. That dude ate a pepper that they say is the equivalent of 300 jalapenos. And he ate that one pepper, took two bites, and swallowed it. And the dude just was in near convulsions for 10 minutes, maybe even more. And my wife would say, like, don't you feel bad? Nope, this is the funniest thing I've seen all week long. Can I get an amen in the crowd? Like, dude, you put that on there, and he's doing that, why? For followers. I've seen people, like belly flop off the high dive, and they're like, oh, and they've got, like, this full-body hickey. And people are like, I can't believe that you're laughing at that. No, I'm laughing at that because that's what it's intended to do. But he's doing this extreme thing to try to get followers. And that's fine. It's an extreme thing to try to get a follower. It doesn't bother me at all. I get it. It's fine. No big deal. Doesn't make me sad or angry with them at all. I'm just laughing at what they're doing. It can go wrong. But as a general rule, it's just younger people doing dumber things. In our culture, if we're not clear, we can hear the truth of the scripture, and if we're not careful, what we might think is something like this. Oh, he's just trying to get people to listen to him. Let me just be candid. That's not what Paul is doing here. He is speaking the truth. He's saying, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness. In other words, what I'm about to say is really, really the truth. You say, why are you drawing so much emphasis to this? Because what he's about to say is powerful. My conscience bearing witness. Paul is saying, you could look at my inner man. And you could put me on the stand before the Holy Ghost, and he would tell you that I am speaking the truth in every way. That there's no lie involved here. And it wasn't just a heavy burden that he carried and a genuine burden that he carried, but it was continual. Look in verse number 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, the word great's a great word we understand. It's the Greek word megas, where we get our word mega, and it just means huge. And heaviness is just sorrow or grief or trouble. How many of you know when that time of a burden comes in your life and that sense of trouble or sorrow is just overwhelming? Most of us have had that. And Paul says, I have great heaviness and continual or uninterrupted or a burden that isn't even temporarily removed. I have this uninterrupted burden that is all over my life. It's always there. It doesn't leave. I still am able to do things, but the burden is consistent and persistent. It's unyielding. It's heavy. It's on my life. And he says in verse number 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. Where does he have it? In his heart. It just means the inner man. It wasn't a light burden. It was massive. It was huge. It was a burden that he had when he went to sleep. It was a burden that he had when he woke up. It was a burden that he carried throughout the day. Everywhere that he went, this burden was there. And there's no getting away from it. Well, what's the burden? What could cause this in a man's life? I mean, the Apostle Paul, he was an intellectual of the day. He was an intellectual of the highest order. He was considered by many to be the most intelligent person in Palestine. He was predicted to be the leader of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the most, probably in some ways, having the most legal authority, to have the highest amount of, in that day, religious authority. And Christ changed everything in his life, and he became a missionary for Jesus, and his whole life was changed. But we're not talking about a guy that is simply driven by his emotions. We're talking about a man who is a deep thinker who quotes the sages of old, and he's going to end up writing more books of the Bible than anybody else would ever write. I mean, Paul was the man. Well, what could this burden be? Well, we see it in verse number 3, the reason for the burden. He says, I could wish myself that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I want you to notice the reason for the burden. Again, you're carrying some burdens in your life. Some of them are caused by you. Some of them are caused by the sin of other people. But the worst burden of all is a burden, the burden of a person who's never accepted Christ as their Savior. Paul says, I could wish myself accursed. Paul is, listen to the words I'm about to say. Paul was willing to suffer in the fires of hell so that the nation of Israel could be saved. Paul said this, I could wish myself. It just literally means I pray or I wish or I desire earnestly. Now, Paul understood this wasn't possible. Paul understood that there was no way that this would happen. He understood John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul knew that. Paul knew John chapter 3, verse number 36, he that believeth on the son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul understood John chapter 10, verses 29 to 32, where the Bible says that Jesus is the holder of our salvation, that if you're saved, if you're redeemed, if you're a child of God, that your salvation is kept by Jesus Christ. Paul understood that. There was no doubt in Paul's mind about the theology of it, but his burden was so heavy that he was literally willing to die so that and spend eternity in hell so that the nation of Israel could go to heaven. It would be like us saying this, I'd give anything if I could live my teenage years over again. I mean, how many of us have said something like that? Or if I could go back and make a different decision, I would. We know that we can't go back, but there's a sincerity of heart that we really do. There's a desire for us to be able to go back and make some different decisions. We might date differently. That was Debbie's contribution to the message, my wife. Like, I would definitely date differently if I could do that one over again. We might date differently. We might take some different courses in school. We might go to school. We might do some things a little bit differently if we could. Now, we can't, but there, I mean, come on, let's be honest. There is some sincerity in our hearts that if we could go back and make those decisions, if we could go back and not say those hurtful words, if we could go back and not go that way home where we had the accident, but go a different way home, we'd probably do that. But we can't, but we're sincere in it. So that's similar in construct, though Paul's is a lot weightier because it's not a personal benefit. But Paul is saying, I could wish myself accursed. The word accursed is the Greek word anathema, and it means estrangement from Christ and his salvation. It denotes being given over to divine condemnation. In other words, Paul said this, I would be willing to suffer and spend eternity in the fires of hell if my brethren, according to the flesh, we'd say it this way, if the Jews would be saved. That's heavy. That's powerful. Because Paul understood what it meant to spend eternity in hell. He was the theologian of the day. The story is told in Luke chapter 16 of a rich man. He's a rich man. We don't know how rich he is, but seems from the kind, it's a true story. It's not a parable that Jesus would often tell. This is a true story. And this man, who is very, very wealthy, would demonstrate his wealth, and this still happens in third world countries. He would demonstrate his wealth by what he wore and what he ate. And so he would have these, the Bible actually uses this word, he would have sumptuous meals every day. What's a sumptuous meal? It's a huge meal. We might, in our vernacular, it might be something like Thanksgiving. It would be a sumptuous meal, like it would be a lot of food, and it would be a lot of good food. Now, if you say, oh, I don't like Thanksgiving, well, just think of whatever food that you like, and that's what it would be. And there would be people that would come to his house, maybe not every day, but regularly, and they would throw parties, and he would demonstrate his wealth, and he would they would eat large amounts of food. I mean, he was probably in some ways a glutton, and he would wear beautiful clothes, and they would have parties in the yard and in the courtyard of his mansion, and people would come in, and he had five brothers, and they would bring his family, they'd bring their families over. And, I mean, they would have all of the meats, and they'd have all of the sides, and all of the cakes, and all of the desserts, and it would be huge. And he would come in and out of his house, and when he came in and came out, people always tried to curry favor with him, because he was a wealthy man. The Bible says the rich has many friends. This guy had a lot of people who wanted to be his friend because he was a wealthy dude. He was the Jeff Bezos of his day. He was the Elon Musk of his day. He was just super, super wealthy. And he demonstrated his wealth, as is so often done in third world countries. You go to Cambodia, you go to Laos, you go to South America and some of the mountain villages. And I'm just telling you, you will see rich people who want everyone to know that they're wealthy. You don't drive on the streets of Cambodia in a Ferrari because it's fun to drive. You can walk faster half the time than you can drive. Traffic's so bad. But you see somebody in a Ferrari going like half a mile an hour. Why are they doing that? Oh, not to get from point A to point B. That's not what they're doing. They're doing it to simply demonstrate their wealth. And that's what this man was doing. He was wanting everyone to know how wealthy he was. Well, in contrast to that, outside of his gate was this crippled man who was put outside the gate every day. And the Bible says that his friends would bring him and they'd drop him off and they'd lay him outside the gate of the rich man's table, hoping to receive some of the crumbs. The Bible doesn't say he ever did. This rich man had the capacity and the ability to feed Lazarus, but it doesn't say that he ever did. It just says that Lazarus hoped that he did. We don't know that the rich man was a good man. I've heard people say he fed Lazarus because Lazarus went there every day to be put there. We don't know that that's the case. Lazarus could have went there for a lot of reasons. You travel today to indigent parts of the world, a third world country. Sometimes they'll sit there because it's a thoroughfare. Sometimes they'll sit there because there's just the possibility and there's a hope. Sometimes they'll sit there because there's a shade tree. I mean, we don't know why Lazarus sat there other than he hoped to receive something from the rich man's table, but we don't know that he ever did. But what we know without a doubt is the rich man had the capacity to care for the needs of Lazarus and chose not to care for the needs of Lazarus. Seems like Lazarus' one reprieve, according to the scripture in Luke chapter 16, was that the dogs from the city would come and lick his wounds, what we would assume to be bed sores from a crippled man kind of stuck there, sitting on his legs and on his backside and on his back, just propped up against the wall. Over time, wounds would develop and the dogs of the city would come and they would just lick his sores. And that was, in some ways, that was helpful and provided a sense of relief for Lazarus. That was Lazarus's life. His friends would drop him off. They'd pick him up. They'd take him back. They'd drop him off. They'd pick him up. They'd take him back. Day in and day out. Day in and day out for years. Until one day, Lazarus died and the rich man died. Lazarus, when he died, he went to heaven. The rich man, when he died, he went to hell. Now, I want to say one thing here. Lazarus didn't go to heaven because he was poor, and the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. Lazarus went to heaven because he had accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, looking forward to the coming Messiah. Lazarus put his faith in Christ alone. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was wealthy. There'll be a lot of wealthy people in heaven. The rich man went to hell because he rejected the coming Messiah in Jesus Christ. He rejected God and God's law. He lived for himself. And so the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus goes to heaven. And there's an account of the rich man that we read about in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. And the Bible says this, and in hell, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried, the rich man cried and said, here is a quote, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Why? I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But he is now comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us who would come from thence. In other words, you can't come to us, and we can't come to you. Then the rich man said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they should come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This place of torment is the place, Paul says, I'm willing to spend eternity there. I'm willing to spend eternity there so that the nation of Israel, if the nation of Israel would be saved. I would trade my salvation for theirs any day of the week. These people, verse number three, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, my countrymen, these people who rejected Christ, these people who mocked Christ, these people who murdered Christ. I'd give my life for them. And not only Christ, these people who've rejected me. These people who've mocked me. These people who've abused me. Paul was abused by these people. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Or they beat him with a cat of nine tails, which is a stick, a rod, with nine strands of leather coming off, with things that are tied into the end of them, like pottery or bones or rocks. And they would take that and they'd whip it around Paul or whoever was the victim there, and the leather would wrap around the body and dig into the flesh, and then the person doing the whipping would yank on it and tear the flesh out. And we believe historically, but by the time that Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians, he had been so beaten and the scar tissue was so massive that he literally walked as a stupor, probably like this, just because of the scarring, that the continual scarring that went on his back. He says, I mean, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. We might understand it this way. Three times he was flogged. Once I was stoned. That doesn't mean having rocks thrown at him. If you read the book of Acts and the account where this happened, they threw large rocks at him until they thought he was dead, and they only left him there because they thought he had died. He says, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils among false brethren, Paul went through all of this at the hands of the Jews. And yet he was willing to die and spend eternity in hell for them. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm willing to do anything to see them come to Jesus, even if it means dying and going to hell. Now, I'm not going to deal with this in this service. I did in the 8:30. You can watch the service or listen to it later. But the third point is the blessing God had been to Israel. And I just simply want to say this. There had never been a nation on earth that had been blessed like the nation of Israel. They had received the law. They had heard from God. They had the prophets. They saw the Shekinah glory of God. I mean, God had blessed them in ways. Look at it in verse 4 and 5. Again, you don't need to bring it up. I'll just read it. The giving of the law, the service of God. That just means the corporate worship service of God, the promises of God, the promise we believe of the coming Messiah. Paul doesn't declare it, but that seems to be what he is talking about. Verse number 5, whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel. And then the coming of the Messiah. I mean, these people had been so blessed by God. And so Paul is saying here in this text of scripture, he's saying, I'm willing to give my life for these people who should have known better. these people who should have known better. I'm willing to give my life so that they can come to Christ. They had been blessed like nobody else had ever been blessed. They'd been blessed way more than the Gentile nations had been blessed. And I'm willing to give my life for these folks who have rejected Christ. Israel had all the blessings, and yet they had rejected Christ. They had the promises without Jesus, which made their life meaningless. They had the ceremony without the Savior, which they had religion. They had a regulation without a Redeemer, which was legalism. I mean, they had everything, but they had nothing because they didn't have Jesus. You might be here today, and you have everything. We talk about burdens, and you're like, I've got them, but man, if you knew how much I had. Your bank account is fat. Like, you could pay this church building off, and it wouldn't affect you at all. Please do that. But I mean, your bank account is fat. You can go on vacation tomorrow, no big deal. Your family's together. Your family at Christmas time looks like a cross between Norman Rockwell and a Hallmark movie. Kids are good. House is good. You own a business. You got what seems like everything. You've been blessed beyond measure. But there's somebody in this room like that, but you don't have Jesus. So since you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. You see, because here's the reality. Without Jesus, we all die and spend eternity in hell. Without Jesus, the Bible says we're miserable, we're hopeless. It's not, you say, well, Pastor, are you saying this to try to force me into a decision? I can't force anybody, but I want to tell you this, that a decision for Jesus Christ is the greatest decision you'll ever make. It's an eternity-changing decision, because when you accept Jesus, Jesus changes everything. Jesus wants to save your soul from an eternity in hell. Jesus loves you so much that he left heaven and came to earth and died for your sin so that you could have eternal life. Because here's what you already know. I mean, you already know this. You're a sinner. You've messed up. And so have I. The Bible says that we're all sinners. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in this room, every Jew, every Gentile that Paul is writing to in the Church of Rome who hears this message, every single one of them are sinners. They've all sinned against God. And because of their sin, the price to pay for sin is an eternal separation from God. That's why Paul wrote earlier, we studied it a few months ago, where Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. What you earn because you're a sinner is death. And Paul understood that. It was clear to Paul. He understood that with great clarity, that when you sin against God, it costs you everything. And Paul was willing to die so that the nation of Israel could have eternal life. And we go, man, that is motivating. But can I say this to you? Jesus died so that you could have eternal life. Jesus just didn't say he would die. He did die so that you could have eternal life. Make no mistake, Jesus, the very Son of God, the Savior of the world, died so that you could have and I could have eternal life. You say, well, Pastor, how does a person have eternal life? What do I have to do? You have to do just a couple of quick things. You have to understand that you're a sinner, that you have violated God's law. If you think, no, I'm good, then you can't be saved. The Bible says that Jesus came to call the sinners to repentance. The Bible says the righteous have no need of repentance. If you're righteous in your own eyes, Jesus can't even talk to you. Now, you're not righteous in your own eyes because all have sinned. The Bible is very clear. But if you think you're good to go, there's nothing Jesus can do for you because he has come to call the sinner to repentance. What does repentance mean? It means to have a change of heart and mind about who Jesus Christ is. The righteous person thinks they're good to go. Jesus says, you're not good to go. You need me. And if you'll put your trust in me, I'll give you eternal life. This is what Paul is conveying in this text. And I want you to understand this morning that if you're a sinner, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, and if you will turn from trusting in yourself or your erred view of salvation and trust in Christ alone, he guarantees you today that he will save you. Well, how will he save me? Well, the Bible says his blood washes away all your sin. And the Bible says this in Romans chapter 10, verse number 13, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll call on the name of Jesus today, he guarantees you that you can be saved. Well, Pastor, I got burdens. He's the burden lifter. I got chains. He's the chain breaker. I got problems. He's the problem fixer. I got a husband. He's the husband solver. Jesus changes everything. He changes everything. I titled this, make a statement. I try to make every message one statement. I titled this, or gave it this statement. The distinguishing mark of Christian maturity is a passion for the lost. The distinguishing mark of Christian maturity is a passionate love for the lost. So you're here today and you're a believer. Do you love the lost? Or can you just walk by them and not be burdened to pray, to converse with them about Christ, to invite them to church, to invite them to back to church Sunday, to invite them to Frontline Heroes Sunday. You say, why do we have special days? So that you can invite people to church. It's weird to say, would you just come on Sunday? So we want to give you time to invite folks. I mean, we want you to do that every week, but special days are special for that reason. Do you have a passionate enough love for the lost that you would stop and tell them about Jesus Christ? Paul was willing to go to hell for them. I'm not sensationalizing that. You can read it in the text. The whole passage of Romans chapter 9 is founded on the reality that Paul so deeply loved these people that he was willing to go to hell for them. We can't lose that. Yes, they were a blessed people beyond measure, but they were a blessed people who rejected Christ. And Paul is saying, I'd do anything to see them saved. And he lived the entirety of his life to see them saved. Friends, I want to see you saved. I lost sleep this week praying for you. I woke up early, went to bed late. The angel of 2:30 in the morning visited me every night this week. I don't know that there's an angel of 2:30, but if we get to heaven, I'm going to beat him up. I'm going to ask for supernatural power to send him somewhere else. I'll tell you that for sure. But every night this week, that you would come to Christ. Well, I think I've got it all figured out. No, no, without Jesus, you have nothing figured out. I don't say that arrogantly. I love you. I have a passionate love for you. I want to see you come to Christ. I want to visit with you in heaven. I want your life to be changed here. But whether your life is changed here or not, I can't really determine that. But I can tell you with certainty that if you come to Jesus, your eternity will be forever with Christ. And the reason that we can have this passionate love for the lost is because the passionate love Jesus had for us. And he is no respecter of persons, and he has that love for you if you will come to him today. And if you say, I'm not ready today, well, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. But if you don't come to Christ today, I pray that you'll come to Christ soon. soon. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We have no idea. We have no idea. Hey, Chris, are you there? Yeah. Chaplain, we have some head chaplains. Yeah, chaplain, what's up? Hey, in your division, there was a teenager that was just killed in a boating accident. Can you get to the scene right now? He said, when that happened? 4 weeks ago. 4 weeks ago. That kid didn't go to Mission Bay Park that day thinking that they were going to get hit by a boat. They never would have went. They weren't being careless. Nobody was being careless. Hey, chaps, can you minister to the family? Can you talk to the family? Just here in San Diego. I can see the spot from my office. I can drive you to the point. Right where it's at. Hey, chaps, we lost 7 bodies in the ocean of migrants coming. It's rough seas, and they jumped out. They thought they could survive. 7 bodies perished into eternity. Where do you think they went? Yeah, here's the deal. I don't know. And I don't know about you. But I know about me, that as a 10-year-old kid, I fell to my knees. I've repented of my sin, and I asked Jesus to save me. And the same Jesus who saved me, that gave me eternal life, wants to give it to you. And our prayers today is that you'll accept him as your personal Savior.
Thank you for listening. Find more messages every week at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us for a service. We meet at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m.